Good morning. We're flashing red here, so I don't know that that's a good sign. I see the batteries on low, so that's all right. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. We read Paul telling Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Paul uses this phrase, this is a trustworthy saying, in several places. He also uses it in his letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying." The things that he says are trustworthy to Timothy are: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And godliness has value for all things. And so when Paul says to a young man he's mentoring, who Timothy and Titus were both called to be in a church situation, to correct doctrine, to preach, to teach, to help people understand their faith better, he uses this phrase to these young people: this is trustworthy. What I'm telling you right now, this is a bedrock teaching. You can take this to the bank. This is a trustworthy saying. And what he says here in 2 Timothy is this four-part sort of conditional clauses. There's a part, an action on the half of the believer, the Christian. And then the second part has a reaction or an action from God. And some scholars think that this phrasing here may be some sort of Christian hymn that they sung, or an aphorism, a pithy saying that communicates general truth. So we recall that the early Christians didn't have the written scriptures. And so they may have encapsulated or sort of codified these sayings to pass on these foundational truths of the faith to each other. And so I want to look at this four-part saying that Paul says to Timothy. This is trustworthy. This is memorable. This is foundational. This is bedrock. This isn't like, oh, greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, that's a command in Scripture. And yet I'm not sure that that's sort of a salvation issue, if we do that or we don't do that. There's something Scripture says, this is important. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy about these sayings. Number one, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Saying we died in the past maybe sound kind of interesting to some, but I think in the Church of Christ, at least our tradition, it's fairly normal language. It's comfortable language to us to think about our death in the past because of our right emphasis on baptism. I think this phrasing comes from Romans chapter 6 in verse 3, where we read, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." That is something that we find so important that we continue to pass on to generation after generation, that there's an identification with Christ in our baptism. One commentator says it like this: Paul is telling Timothy, reminding himself and Timothy, that the experience of identification with Christ, which forms the basis of Christian living and hence of Christian courage and endurance. Paul says it is in our baptism that we die, and that is a foundation to then how we are going to live with both courage and endurance. There's a point in our life where we say, I'm no longer living for myself and what I want and what I want to do every day. We did that at one time, all of us. I used to live for myself. I did whatever I wanted. But now I'm making a decision to turn my mind and to go into a new direction. The Bible calls that repentance. We decide I'm not going to live for just the things that I want anymore, but I'm going to take on some new priorities. God's kingdom is going to be my priority. Serving others is going to be more important than serving myself. The church is my family. God's will is my will. And so that's the if part of this first clause. If we died with him. And then the second part, which is God's promise, is that we will then live with him. That's explained further in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We understand baptism is not a work to earn anything, but rather it's an act of obedience. Scripture tells us to do it. And so when we do it, we're not earning, we're not working, we're simply following. We are being obedient. Ephesians makes it clear that our salvation is because of God's love. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to get it. It is by God's grace that dead people are made alive. People who are buried and laid low in the ground are raised up and seated in heavenly places. So if we died with him, we will live with him. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy, if we endure, we will reign with him. So baptism is a starting place in our Christian walk. It's not a point where we say, okay, I've done it. I've taken care of that, and now I'm good for the rest of my life. There's a point of death, baptism, and then there's a continual process of dying that we're always working on and we're always struggling with. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 that we take up our cross every day and follow him. Not that we point to some one day in the past and say, there I took care of it. But every day the believer struggles to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Romans talks about our old self or our old life. And it says that it was crucified with Jesus. But our experience in daily life is that old person that was crucified, he's laid low in the ground and he's dead and he's buried. But I don't know about you, but that old Doug Hurley kind of keeps popping up out of the grave, doesn't he? He keeps coming back and reminding me of the way I used to live. And he's calling, hey, what about me? Don't you remember me? He's not quite fully dead, is he? He's dead according to what Scripture says is our identification with Christ. But I've still got to work on keeping that old self in the ground because he keeps wanting to pop up. The band Switchfoot that I love to listen to has a song called The War Inside. And there's one part of it that goes like this. It's where the fight begins underneath the skin. Between these hopes and where we've been, every fight comes from the fight within. There's a war going on inside. There's a battle for every day that we carry on. And so Paul is telling Timothy, it takes endurance to live this Christian life. And not only do we struggle internally with the war inside, but life itself can feel like a battle. Our families have issues. There are health challenges. Work is a struggle. Throw in a wildfire here and there. I was up at 4 a.m. on Friday because we were preparing for family weekend at Pepperdine, homecoming and parents' weekend. Well, of course, we had a big old fire out in Newberry Park, just a couple miles from my home. I could hear helicopters. I was following the status on Twitter and getting my colleagues' updates who live in Malibu. They didn't even know about that one, but of course, the big fire in San Fernando was blowing smoke all the way to the ocean. And I didn't even smell that smoke, but when I got in my car early in the morning on Friday to go work, I had PTSD, folks. Man, that canyon was filled with smoke. And I was like, no, not again. And we had just been having meetings to memorialize 1 year. It's been 1 year, November 7th, when we had Elena Housley killed and we had the Woolsey fire. And we were been in meetings lately kind of thinking about how we're going to help our community remember. And so, wow, when I was driving through the canyon, wow, I just had all those memories come back to me and just a remembrance that, boy, not only am I struggling to be faithful to Christ with the war inside, as Switchfoot calls it, but man, I'm just struggling with life and what it throws at me day to day. Paul, near the end of his life, told Timothy that he had fought the good fight and he had finished the race. And maybe those are good analogies for us to remember as we're struggling with life, that life is a fight. Life is a race sometimes. And those words, fight and race, imply struggle and training and preparation and competition. Life requires endurance and persistence. Perhaps there's no better picture in Scripture than what is described in Revelation chapter 7. It's a picture of us. It's you and I and all of our faithful brothers and sisters throughout all of the ages. It's the people standing before God in His heavenly throne room. Take a look at Revelation chapter 7. And it's a picture we know well of all those who are victorious. They have been given a white robe. And they're standing before God in His throne and they're waving, holding palm branches in their hands, symbols of purity, symbols of victory. And they're saying in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And they're worshiping God. They fall down on their face before the throne and they worship God saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then John has this interesting experience where one of these elders around the throne asks him a question. John, who these in the white robes, these people standing victoriously with the palm branches in their hand, who are they? And John says, sir, you know. And the elder says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And listen to this, God's presence. No umbrella, no shade, no tree, but God's presence will shelter them. And so these people that I hope you can see yourself in this image, because this is us, this is the church. These people have come out of, the elder says, great trial, great tribulation. Now, today's not the day to talk about all the details of the millennium, but I want to just tell you, I'm an amillennialist, meaning I don't necessarily think that there's a literal thousand-year time. And the views of the millennium, right, are premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. So do you think Jesus is coming before the millennium? That's premillennial. Do you think Jesus is coming after the millennium? That's postmillennial. If you believe there ain't no millennium, that's amillennial. There's no thousand-year period per se. Just like so many things in the book of Revelation, the thousand years is right now. We are living in a great tribulation. Everything that's described in Revelation, war, rumor of war, injustice, oppression, innocent people dying, governments doing bad and terrible things and being corrupt. This is the great tribulation. This is life. And those who have endured, Revelation says, those even to the point of death have overcome, reign with Christ on His throne. And that's what Paul is echoing here in this letter to Timothy. If we endure, we will reign with Him. The third conditional clause Paul tells Timothy is, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Now that sounds like Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. That's a harsh teaching. Some may automatically sort of jump to this once saved, always saved argument. Some might think, well, if you disown Jesus, you maybe probably never really believed in him in the first place. And I understand that argument. It makes us feel uncomfortable, maybe, that Jesus would turn his back on a believer. But I think there's an important principle, a thread throughout Scripture, and that's simply that the church is called to live a life of faithfulness. What we do here together on Sunday morning is vital and it's important. It's an act of obedience. And yet we know that it's a small part of what we do in our Christian life. Most of what we do is outside of these walls, right? Most of what we do is a day-to-day living, a life of faithfulness and obedience. We spend a great deal more time outside of the church gathered. And the principle is simply, it's important to God how we live our life. So Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. When you plant a bean seed, you get a bean sprout. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Paul says, don't be deceived in Galatians. The other time he says, don't be deceived, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, don't be deceived. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. James says, don't deceive yourself by just listening to the word. You got to do what it says. So three times we read in Scripture about self-deception. It all has to do with the way we live our life. It must be easy to deceive ourselves because Scripture says, don't do it many times. And every time it says, don't deceive yourselves, it's saying there is a way you can live. You can sow to please yourself. You can be a wrongdoer. You could just tune in. But we can't sow to please ourselves and expect salvation. We can't do wrong and expect that we're citizens in God's kingdom. We can't just listen in and view ourselves as full participants in everything that God has for us. It's our deeds. It's our deeds. It's our deeds. It's the choices that we make on a regular basis. These are the things that are foundational to our loyalty to Christ. Or how about this zinger from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa! How many times do you ever read that scripture? Man! There's a lot of scriptures you can read about like sin and righteousness, you know, and then you come across that. It's better for me to be an unbeliever. Paul says, than be someone who doesn't take care of my family. But see how the deeds are there? The deed is, in here, in 1 Timothy, taking care of my family. If I don't do that, I've denied the faith. When does it ever happen that someone holds a gun to our head and says, deny Christ? It's not just a few words spoken under duress where we deny Christ. That's never going to happen. Maybe it will happen to other brothers and sisters around the world, but it's probably not going to happen to you and I. No, we disown Christ by living a life that pleases ourselves. Titus chapter 1, they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. Lastly, Paul tells Timothy, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Now this is the best part. This is good news. I need this promise, and I know you need this promise too. And we praise God for his faithfulness. In Romans chapter 3, Paul discusses what it means to be a Jew and what it means to be circumcised. He says, being circumcised and being a Jew really has to do with circumcision of the heart, of being obedient in your heart to follow God's law. Being a Jew is about following God from the heart as well. And you know how Romans, Paul gets going and he starts to ask a lot of rhetorical questions and he's sort of heading off some things that the church might be thinking. And so he says, well, what advantage is there in being Jewish, in being circumcised? Much, he says. First of all, Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And the Roman people, and you and I might be thinking of the great scene in Exodus on the mountain, where God was on the mountain in smoke and thunder and lightning, and he gave the law to the Jews. And he said, you are my treasured possession. You're my people. And he gave them the words of God. And yet, how long did it take after that great moment for them to start worshiping a golden calf? About a minute. And how long did it take after they had escaped Egypt? Did they say, hey, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why'd you bring us out here to die? How long did it take God's people from seeing miracles and wonders to turn and grumble against him? And they intermarry, and they go and follow other gods. And that's really the story of the prophets, continuing to call God's people back to him. And so Paul anticipates this argument in Romans chapter 3 when he says, well, what if some were unfaithful? Because they surely were. Paul says, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's Romans 3, verse 3. What does our unfaithfulness mean? How does it impact God? God is not like us. Some good friends of ours from college had infidelity in their marriage. And it's a long story, but through some interesting circumstances, my wife and I happened to be visiting them in Illinois on the weekend that this news came out, where one spouse told the other about being unfaithful. And boy, that was a tough weekend for us, because we were there during the whole process, during the yelling and the arguing and the crying. The kids were there. It was hard. And you wonder how a family can remain intact after that kind of a thing. One person's unfaithfulness really rocks the other person. And you can kind of understand if that other person goes off the deep end themselves. You kind of say, well, wow, yeah, I mean, I understand. If you're going to go do whatever, or if you can't forgive, or if you decide to leave the marriage, you kind of go, yeah, I kind of understand that, right? But that's our experience. That's our weakness. But that's not the way God chooses to do it. That's what Hosea talks about. God continues to put up with our unfaithfulness and our faithlessness, and it doesn't cause him to be the other party who's hurt and walks away. God never walks away. Psalm 36, verse 5, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. The Psalms say that God's faithfulness surrounds him, goes before him, is established in heaven. It continues throughout all the generations, and every act that God does is faithful. The bedrock of God's very character and identity is faithfulness. And so there are four, I believe, foundations of our Christian faith that Paul tells Timothy. That if we die, we're going to live with him. That if we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him,
He will disown us. But, as we all know and we're thankful for, if we struggle and we're faithless, God will remain faithful. The last thing I'd like to point out very quickly here is the corporate nature of what Paul is telling Timothy. Sometimes the Bible says, you, hey, you. And the word is a singular word, and it's talking about you right there, you, yeah, you. And sometimes Scripture says, we. And that's what Paul says here. And I think what is being enjoined here is the church. Hey, we, if we do these things together. Sometimes it's not just about you and God. Sometimes it's not just an individual journey that we're on, and I just go into my room and kind of figure these things out with God. Sometimes there's a corporate faithfulness that we are working out together. There's a corporate nature of these things. If we do this, church, God will do this. We're on a journey of faith together. Now, I know we don't always agree on everything. That's impossible for every one of us, even though we're all Christians, to agree politically and on just matters of justice, matters of war, matters of doctrine. We're not always going to agree on everything. But we are on the journey together. God's people walking the same path of dying, enduring, remaining loyal, and living faithfully. Let's sing together.